We come this week in our study of the book of Colossians to the second chapter. And with the beginning of this chapter, Paul enters into actual conflict with the false teachers, the heretics at Colossae. Indeed, he has a most difficult war to wage because he is fighting battles on four different fronts. This teaching at Colossae was quite complex. And so the four fronts are humanistic intellectualism, Jewish legalism, Oriental mysticism, and fleshly asceticism. Now don't worry, we're not going to try to cover all of those today. No, this week we're going to look at the first of these. As we open this chapter of conflict, we see the battle against humanistic intellectualism being waged. Let's take the first 10 verses and let's break those into three separate parts. The first is found in verse number 1. That is the conflict for the mind. Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul says here that he's in conflict. There is a conflict going on. And we see as we continue on in the first part of this chapter, this conflict is for the mind, for your mind, for my mind, for the mind of your friends and your neighbors, for your family members, this conflict. Now, Satan and his ministers offer knowledge and they offer wisdom, but it is in direct conflict with the wisdom that comes from God. You see, my friends, there's nothing wrong with knowledge, and there's certainly nothing wrong with wisdom. And the difference between these two is this. Knowledge is knowing the facts. Wisdom is how to apply those facts to life. And God wants us to be smart. He puts no premium upon ignorance. He has given us this world to explore and to world. He gave Adam and Eve dominion over it, and we have dominion over it. He's given us the universe to learn from. And there is no true knowledge that is in conflict with God or God's word. But rather, it is how Satan would have you look at certain facts and how to interpret those facts with his wisdom. Thus, there are two types of knowledge and wisdom available. There is divine wisdom, that is God's wisdom from above, and there is worldly wisdom, which is Satan's way of looking and interpreting things. The book of James tells us in chapter 3, verse 15, this wisdom that he'd been speaking of, this wisdom does not descend from above, it's not heavenly, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Then he goes on to say, but the wisdom that is from above, that would be divine wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So there's two types of wisdom. And the world offers what it calls wisdom, but it is false. It is an error. It is false wisdom. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And so there is false wisdom, false knowledge, the way the world interprets things. But then on the other side, there is divine wisdom. And divine wisdom is offered to us. We read in that great book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, in chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord. Well, what's the fear of the Lord? Does that mean that we grovel and we tremble every time we think of God? No. The fear of the Lord is a reverent respect of God. And we need such respect. Too many people speak very lightly of God and use terms lightly of God. It's interesting, Paul doesn't do that. Matter of fact, normally when you find Paul referring to Jesus and he uses the word Jesus, he puts part of his title with it. It's either the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to take God lightly. We're to have a respect, a reverence for him. So the fear of the Lord, what about it? It is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Chapter 9 of Proverbs, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." God wants us to be wise. He wants us to be knowledgeable. We read in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him." Do we need wisdom? Ask God for it. He wants us to be wise. And so there's a true divine wisdom from above, and there is a worldly wisdom which is false from this world. And there's a conflict, a battle going on for the mind. In addition to the conflict for the mind, in verses 2 through 8, we see the truth of divine wisdom. Paul writes that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The truth of divine wisdom. And let us notice four things about this truth. First of all, God's truth unites us with God's people. Truth unites. Verse 2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, being united, woven together in love. God's truth unites us with God's people, others who follow the truth. You say, well, what's truth? Jesus said in prayer to the Father, "Thy word," God's word, "is truth." We who know Christ as Savior should be united with others, believers in Christ, through the word of God, through truth. It unites us. Again, I say, truth unites. It is error that divides. Oh, I know, the world will tell us just the opposite. Well, you Christians are so divisive, you won't get along with us. No. We are united in God's truth. If you accept God's truth, it unites. We put God's truth in the first place there. And as we follow God's truth, it will unite us. It is the error, those who deny the Bible, the error divides. Then we go on in verse 2, and secondly, we see that God's truth enriches us in Christ. Being knit together in love, notice, and attaining to all riches and the full assurance of understanding of all riches. All riches are ours in Christ. All of the truth is available to us in Christ. All spiritual riches are ours in Christ. And the word here used means to be rich, to be abounding in riches, to be wealthy. God just doesn't give us enough to survive. He gives us abounding riches in Jesus Christ, in God's truth. God's truth enriches us in Christ. Thirdly, we can not only know God's truth, but we can only know it through his revelation. Let me phrase that again. We cannot know God's truth, we might say, without a revelation from God. God must reveal his truth to us, or we would know it. Let's continue on in verse 2. Attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You notice that something's hidden. And there's mysteries. Well, what is a biblical mystery? We've looked at that before. A biblical mystery is merely a secret that you wouldn't know unless God told you. And so there are things that God has told us in his word that are hidden to the natural eye. We couldn't figure it out ourselves. We would never learn it ourselves. But through his revelation in the Bible, we can know it. And so we could not know God's truth without this revelation from God. It speaks here of the mystery of God. Well, what is that mystery of God? In the context, the mystery of God is Jesus Christ. He is the one who incarnates the fullness of the Godhead. We would not know God in his fullness without knowing Jesus. Jesus has all knowledge. Now, yes, I know the cult here at Colossae claimed to have special knowledge. Nonsense. Jesus has it all. He, we could say, is the reservoir of all knowledge. And it's not necessary to go elsewhere investigating human systems and philosophies for an explanation of all the mysteries of the universe and the relations of the Creator to his creatures. All of these are fully told out in Christ. It's important to remember, my friends, that no amount of intellectual culture or human learning can take the place of divine revelation. We can study, we could study, we could work, we could experiment, we could explore, and there's certain things we would never know unless it was revealed in the Bible. How would we know about the origin of this universe? How would we know what God was like? How would we know who Jesus Christ is and how we could be saved? How would we know what the future holds and what eternity is? How would we even know the way of salvation if we didn't have the Word of God? People say, well, I know God is love. Well, how do you know that? Only because the Bible tells you God is love. We know God is love. We know God is just because the Bible tells us. We know God wants each of us to know Jesus as our Savior because the Bible tells us. We know the way of salvation through Jesus Christ because it's revealed in the Bible. And we'd never figure that out on our own. So God revealed it. Fourthly, when we found our lives upon God's truth, we can then build upon that truth. When we lay a foundation for our lives, the foundation of God's Word, we can then build upon that truth in our lives. Verses 5 through 7. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. When we found our lives upon God's truth, we can then build upon that truth. Notice here some words with me, please. Rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith. The words order and steadfastness here are military terms. They describe an army that is solidly united against the enemy. Order describes the arrangement of the army in ranks, with each soldier in his proper place. Steadfastness pictures the soldiers in battle formation, presenting a solid front to the enemy. You see, we've noted before, Paul says we're in a spiritual battle. We are battling against Satan. We're battling against false doctrine. We're bringing forward and battling, giving people the gospel of Christ, trying to win them to Christ. There is a spiritual war going on, and we are God's army in this war. And we are to be in our place, each one of us in our place, doing what God would have us to do. And we are to present a solid front. We are to work together, not against. When you find Christians who are arguing against the Bible and refusing to understand it and interpret it in its plain common sense or literally, they then fight against the other Christians rather than fighting against Satan and false doctrine. But we're to stand as a solid wall against the enemy. And then Paul says here, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Having received Christ Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, having trusted him and owned him as the master of our lives, Paul would now have us walk in Christ, not turning aside to any new system or perversion of the truth, but stay, we're in the truth in Christ. And then he says that we are rooted and built in Christ. Rooted is an agricultural term. The tense of the Greek word means once and for all having been rooted. Once you're saved, we're put in Christ. We are there permanently. And Christians are to stand in the truth. Christians are not to be tumbleweeds that have no roots and are blown about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. Not believing this one day and then a new teacher comes along and they believe something else another day and just tumbling along. And nor are we to be transplants, repeatedly moved from one soil to another. Once we are rooted by faith in Christ, there's no need to change soil. The roots draw up the nourishment so the tree can grow. The roots also give strength for stability, and we have that in Christ, and we find it then being fed through his word. And he says, rooted and built up. Now, built up is an agricultural term, and it's in the present tense, being built up. When we trust Christ to save us, we are put on the foundation, and from then on, we grow in grace. Throughout the New Testament, you'll find Paul saying, using the word edify. We need to be edifier. He does this, he wants to edify us. The word edify is found often in his writings, and it simply means to build up. The foundation's been laid, and now we're to be built up in the faith. To make spiritual progress means to keep adding, as it were, to this temple of God, the spiritual temple, into the glory of God. Let us know that we're grounded in Christ by knowing him as Savior. And let us dig into the Word of God and learn. And let us be built up in the faith. Thirdly, we now come in verses 4 and verses 8 through 10 to the error of humanistic intellectualism. You see, error can often be quite persuasive. Verse 4 reads, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good." What does Paul says? He says this false system is persuasive. He refers to it as persuasive words. And error can often be quite persuasive. The word here for deceive, to deceive you, or in the King James, beguile, means to be deceived by false reasoning. The expression persuasive words, or the King James says enticing words, comes from a Greek word which occurs only here in the New Testament and refers to persuasive speech and plausible arguments. You see, Satan doesn't give us arguments that don't make sense. If you didn't know the truth, they would sound reasonable. They would sound right. But we need to have the other side. We need to know the true truth. The Greek term used here describes the persuasive arguments of a lawyer. Please understand, Satan is deceptive. He wants to lead believers astray, and to do this, he uses deceptive words. We need to know the truth of the revelation of God, the Word of God, so we'll have the true facts, so we can interpret everything about us, and God's wisdom, so we stand. So beware, error can be quite persuasive. And then verse 8 goes on to say to us, beware. Well, beware what? Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What do we learn here about the error of humanistic intellectualism? Simply this. Rather than being enriching, error is destructive. Destructive. Don't be cheated. The word here for cheat, or the King James spoil, means booty. The sentence could be rendered, look out, lest anyone carry you off as booty or as loot. Or you might just simply put it, look out, lest someone rob you. Satan wants to rob us. He wants to carry us away into deceit. Now, we find the word philosophy. A true philosopher is a seeker after truth. Well, the truth of the matter is, truth is not found in human wisdom alone. We have all the great philosophers. But yet today people are still seeking after the truth. Truth is only found in Christ. He is the answer to philosophy and to everything else. We find the truth in Christ. We find the truth in what he gives us, his word. Now, interestingly enough, the word philosophy occurs only here in the entire New Testament. It is not a popular word with divine authors. Now, to the Greeks, philosophy denoted the highest efforts of the intellect. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, the height of intellect. And Paul picks up the word and uses it here, and then he discards it forever. It was a word totally inadequate to be the vehicle to convey divinely revealed truth, the Word of God. The believer, by contrast, has a higher plane of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom than anything that can be offered by mere human philosophy. He refers to this philosophy as empty, or King James, vain deceit. That's what he calls human philosophy, vain deceit. Now note carefully what Paul does here. He puts two words side by side, philosophy and principles, or in the King James, elements. The one word, philosophy, stood for all of the thinking of the Greek, Roman, and Jewish Hellenist world, as represented by the philosophers of ancient Athens, Rome, Aristotle, men still studied today. The other word, principles, or elements, signifies that which is elementary. It was used of the letters of the alphabet, the very first things that we learn, the basic elements of speech. It was the ABCs of the world. So what's saying? The Greeks say, oh, we have philosophy, we have the highest. Paul says, no, you are just offering the ABCs of the world to we are in Christ. Christians, my friends, have left the kindergarten of human tradition far behind. And these false teachers are trying to bring them back into kindergarten. Paul is using sarcasm. And you have to watch in the Bible, there are times that the writers will use sarcasm. And here, a touch of sarcasm and irony appears in Paul's deliberate marrying of these two words, philosophy and principles. It was Paul's way of ridiculing the false teachers. They were boasting of their superior knowledge, but what they had to offer, Paul says, is mere childishness. They were saying, come into the graduate school of knowledge. Paul says, you're bringing us back into the elementary school and trying to teach us ABCs. The apostle thus expresses his contempt for mere reasoning in comparison with divine revelation. These systems that claim so much were, after all, but elementary. Again, I say, I am not downgrading knowledge. God wants us to be knowledgeable. He wants us to be wise. But humanistic intellectualism is not the way to go. Human reasoning, philosophy, intellectualism has its limitations. One man said, false philosophy is like a blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that's not there. There's no hope for its search for truth. You see, the problem is not intellectualism, it's not knowing truth, it's humanistic intellectualism. Humanism is putting God down and putting man in the place of God. Man takes first place. Man will learn it all. Man can do this. Man, and you kick God off the throne. And so it's looking at facts from a man's point of view without taking God into the equation. And it just gives us no hope. Finally, Paul writes in verses 9 through 10, for in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. This teaches us that at the heart of error is a misunderstanding of Jesus Christ. Human reasoning always errs concerning who Jesus is, the person of Christ. And you touch the person of Christ, you touch his work. You're not going to understand it either. Every system that makes light of Christ or his atoning blood upon the cross, his death upon the cross, is from the pit of hell. And we should shun it as believers, as a viper. We should stay away from it. Oh, look at here what Paul is saying. Paul says about Christ, "For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This word fullness is in the Greek pleroma. Now that was a favorite term of these Gnostics. It means the sum total of all that God is and all of his being and his attributes. To the Gnostics, it represented the sum of the qualities of God. But they're saying, no, Jesus is not that. They said Jesus is merely a stepping stone to God. He's just a minor created being. Paul says, oh no, he is totally God. He has all the characteristics. He is God in fullness, the pleroma of God. Now here's the remarkable thing. Every believer shares that fullness when they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We are, it says here, complete. And you are complete. How? In him. The word complete means filled, full, all the way to the brim. In Christ dwells all the pleroma, the fullness of deity. And we have our fullness, we have our pleroma, if you would, in Christ. We don't need to go elsewhere for illumination or information. Furthermore, the tense of the Greek verb here indicates that this fullness is a permanent experience. The gifted Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee notes that complete was also a nautical term. By the way, do you see how intelligent Paul is in his versity? I mean, he uses agricultural terms, he uses architectural terms, army terms, nautical terms. Well, this is a nautical term, and it could be translated in this very vivid way. You are ready for the voyage of life in him. In other words, you're totally stocked. You have everything you possibly need for your voyage of life. Yes, the code of Colossae was offering to complete the Christian believers by initiating them into their secrets. Paul said, oh, nonsense. Or when I was a boy, I would have said, oh, baloney. We are already, as believers in Christ, born-again Christians, we are already complete in him. Human reasoning might sound very clever, but when it ignores God, his word, his Holy Spirit, and his Son, it's only so much folly and foolishness. That's the difference between true wisdom and the world's wisdom. As we close, let me make a little application of this. When we think about this difference, go back to the beginning of the 1900s. There was a great battle being waged back then, and it continues even to this day, but especially back then, between liberalism in Christianity and conservative Christianity. The liberals were denying the very foundation of biblical truth. They were saying the Bible was not truly God's word. It was not inspired totally. It was not authoritative. They were saying that the different authors of the Bible didn't write those books of the Bible. They were saying that Jesus really wasn't virgin born. He didn't rise literally from the dead. That maybe he wasn't truly God in that sense. They were saying that salvation was not by simple faith in Jesus Christ. They were saying miracles don't happen, that the prophecies cannot be. So they were denying all these major fundamental truths. On the other side, there were the conservatives who came to be known as the fundamentalists because they stood for the fundamentals. They said, no, the Bible is the word of God. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Jesus is God come in human flesh through a virgin birth. He rose literally from the dead and is coming back. Salvation is available to you if you'll accept it by simply trusting in Jesus. They believed the word of God as it was written. What was one of the major reasons that people were denying the word of God? Well, the world was denying it, and they didn't want to look silly. They wanted to be intellectually accepted. They were hearing, well, if you believe the Bible is the word of God, then you're foolish. It's not intellectually acceptable. And they were trying to claim that no one who's intelligent believed the word of God. Let me say that the people on the conservative side, they were great scholars, and they were able to answer the arguments on the other side and give arguments that have never been answered from the other side. It wasn't that the Bible wasn't intellectual. It was that people were preferring to be applauded by the world and worldly wisdom than to be accepted by God. Let's fast forward to today. And by the way, we're still seeing those battles. You'll still hear preachers stand up and deny the deity of Christ and deny salvation by grace through faith and deny the literal resurrection or virgin birth of Christ. Oh, they may use words that sound the same, but they have a different dictionary. Make them define their words. They don't believe in a physical resurrection, but some kind of spiritual resurrection. Well, today we still have that. But one of the major things today is the battle between evolution and creationism. Now, it does not surprise me that those who are of the world believe in evolution and deny God. They don't want to be accountable to God. But what's sad is when you find those who say they know Christ as their Savior, and there's no reason to doubt that they do, but they want to say, well, we don't believe in a literal six-day creation week. We don't believe the world is only about 6,000 or so years old, according to Bible chronology. They say science has shown that we have evolution. Science has shown that the world is millions of years old and that the universe is billions of years old. And they'd rather accept what's being taught by humanistic science, which puts man over God, than what the Bible says. They don't want to look foolish in the eyes of the world. May I say, build your life upon the Word of God, upon Jesus Christ. He is our foundation, and we build upon Him and His Word, and we trust it. And you know, eventually, things are going to be discovered that show the Bible is true. It's happened over and over and over the centuries when the people said, well, the Bible's wrong here. And then we found out, oh, the Bible was right. Give people time, they'll catch up with the Bible. But we should say it doesn't matter if we look foolish in the world. We're going to stand for what the Bible says. And there's arguments on the side for creationism. There are so many wonderful arguments. We just need to know them so we can help defend the truth. Take your stand. Take your stand. In this battle against humanistic intellectualism, stand with God and on His Word, and you're going to have the victory.